Mark chapter 15, we read the study to verse 41 last week, so chapter 15, verse 42 today. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then Joseph bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, we are just, boy, are we blessed people. We have a loving God and Father that cares for us so deeply. You've provided us with the power of your Holy Spirit because of the work that Jesus did on that cross, and that not only did he go to a cross, not only was his body laid in a tomb, but he's alive. Thank you, God, for the power you possess, the power over death, that we do not have 1 ounce of that power, but you do. And we celebrate today the resurrection of Jesus, and we're just a happy, blessed, joy-filled people. So encourage us, Lord, as we study this chapter. May it create the gratitude and the joy in us you intended it to create and or encourage. And Lord, as always, we pray for the churches in this community. Lord, we pray wherever your word is opened and taught, it would be reverenced as the word of God that is inerrant and blesses and gives us the direction we need for life. So we thank you and praise you. Ask your blessing upon us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, here we are. Last week we studied that chapter that I don't know about you, but for some people can really hurt to study, the chapter about Jesus' death. And sometimes when we teach on those chapters, somebody comes up, and we were in the book of Matthew, a brother came up to me and said, man, after that teaching, that just hurts. It hurts to hear. And I don't know if any of you have ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ, but there even come those scenes where, I don't know about you, but you just literally wince and come, almost feel like I have to turn my head away from seeing what Jesus put up with for me. And I am fully responsible for what he did. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And so I know he went to that cross for me. He went to that cross for you. He loves you. And so as we look at those scenes, I often have this very weird kind of tug of war going on in my heart. I'm just so sad he had to go through it. But I'm so joy-filled because he had to go through it. And there'd be no hope for us today if Jesus didn't go to that cross joyfully and pay for my sins. And so there's this sadness on the one hand, and yet this tremendous joy on the other hand. Well, today, there's none of that sadness. We're going to see his body treated well, and then we will see his resurrection. This is all joy today, and I just firmly believe this chapter should do nothing but create a sense of excitement, a sense of thankfulness, a sense of joy. God, you are so amazing. Look at what you have done and what you have proven of yourself, that you even have power over death. So, but first we look at what was done with his body. And after the gruesome treatment of Jesus going to that cross, there's none of that anymore. The Father said, I've had enough of that. Now he's to be treated well. And so notice it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, and he came and, of course, asked for that body. Let's get some of the timing down a little bit here in this 42nd verse. It's evening time, but we tend to think of evening as 6 o'clock because the Jewish day starts at 6 in the evening to the 6th the next evening. That would be considered evening. But they also, in their accounting, had what they considered an early evening from 3 to 6 p.m. And they're in that window, I think, closer to 3 than to 6 p.m. We know it's not the next day because of a couple of things. The first thing we're told, it was the preparation day. That was another name for the Passover. Jesus died on the Passover because he is our Passover lamb. All of that word picture of the Passover, from the freeing them from Egypt and their bondage and the blood, all spoke of Jesus. That was the day, the Passover was the day that the lambs were prepared to be slaughtered. And so that's why it's called the preparation day. We also know it's the day before the Sabbath, so they haven't quite reached 6 in the evening. So he has gone to him during that 3-year window after his death to ask for his body. And so there he is. Now, we can't be sure, and there's a lot of debate, did Jesus die on a Thursday or a Friday? I tend to lean towards the Thursday because he He himself said 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And people could say, well, then how could that say Sabbath? Well, that can be a pretty easy explanation, because all of the feasts, the seven feasts of the Jewish calendar, they were all Sabbaths. They're all declared to be Sabbaths. So that could be speaking of that Sabbath rather than the weekly Sabbath. But nonetheless, here we are. Joseph of Arimathea shows up on the scene. And I just really love this man, because I love what is happening in his heart and in his mind in the scene. We know from the other Gospels that he was a disciple, but secretly. We don't know when it is he finally decided to make this news public. But there's something really great and sweet that happens in the heart of a person when they finally publicly let it be known, I love this Jesus. He's great. And I want to follow him. I want to obey him. But boy, you want to take a stand. Here it is. Jesus, public enemy number one as far as the religious leadership was concerned. And he's going to go in there. Now notice he is a prominent council member. Now that word is not the word for Sanhedrin, which is a word in the Greek. But it is a non-Greek word that is believed to have referenced the Sanhedrin. He is believed to be a member of the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel, and in that Sanhedrin. And for him to now make a public stand for Jesus is huge. I just can't overstate what a big deal this is, that this man is going and identifying with Jesus and wanting to take care of him. He is risking his reputation, his business, whatever way he raised money in his life, took care of his family. That would be at risk of being exposed and him being shunned. His family would be at risk. I would say even his very life is being put at risk. So he's taking a great risk. And notice it also says of him, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that tells me he's probably likely begun to get a proper evaluation of what the kingdom of God was like. Now, if you recall, the religious leaders so gapped it, sadly, because they didn't look at the two comings of Jesus, him coming as a Savior to die for the sins of the world. They're just always looking forward to him coming and reigning and stomping on those horrible Romans who have been oppressing us. Jesus, just come wipe them out. I mean, that'd be really great, Jesus, if you just deal with them. And so they didn't accept this first coming. And of course, Joseph is, it's probably even as this is happening, waking up to this truth that there are two comings of Jesus. He's excited about the kingdom of God that he has been waiting for. Now notice, as I mentioned, it says he's coming and taking courage. Notice that it took great courage. And it's interesting because there is so much on the line. I think for us in America, the courage we need is when you feel prompted to witness to somebody and you get those dumb thoughts in your mind, because there's very real spiritual warfare, thoughts like, oh, they're going to think you're a fool. And we're so sadly weak at times, we'll fall for that dumb little argument and we'll kind of pull back a little bit on reaching out to people. This guy really, really is risking everything to stand for Jesus. So the courage he took was serious. Notice he went into Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. This was not a common occurrence. Usually they only gave the body to family. And often if people didn't come, they were thrown in common graves. And so there's none of this special treatment. But he's not family, and yet he's coming and asking for the body of Jesus, a man who has been condemned. That alone would make you think the Romans wouldn't want to give him any beneficial treatment. Although we do remember Pilate many times stated he didn't find any fault in Jesus. And I think part of him wanted something well to be done with the body of Jesus. So anyway, but his first reaction, notice in verse 44, is that he marveled. He's marveling. I can't believe he's dead. Now, we can feel a little confused because I mentioned last week that when they're scourged, and that scourging was brutal, the way they scourged them to prepare them for going to the cross. And oftentimes people died just because of the scourging. The blood loss and the shock their bodies went into was so severe, often they wouldn't make it. But if they did make it to the cross, often they lived for days. And can you imagine hanging on a cross for days? And you're hanging there, wondering how long, and then excruciating pain often, and the whole process waiting to die. And then, of course, we know one of the things that they would do to hasten the process, especially if they were near a Sabbath, is they would break their legs. And the reason they did that is because they said in that day they'd hang on the cross, and after a while they'd get tired, and as they begin to slump on the cross, their diaphragms would kind of close up and they couldn't get air into their lungs, and they would have to literally pull themselves up to get a breath and slump back down. And so when they wanted them dead, they would just break their legs. And you remember, David, some went to Jesus to break his legs, but found he was already dead, so they didn't. Of course, it was prophesied. None of his bones would be broken. And so he's surprised that he has died so quickly and even asks for a confirmation. Notice he summoned the centurion and he asked him if he'd been dead for some time. And when he found out the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, and then Joseph took the body. And so God granted this to this man. Now, I want us to be reminded of a couple of things. We're told in the other Gospels that Joseph was a rich man. God just flat out says it. He was a rich man. We know it in a couple of ways because this tomb he's going to put him in, it says he had hewn it out himself. I mean, not him, but he had hired people to do it. And it was a large tomb. To have the resources capable in this day to have men hew out a tomb is huge. And this is also a large tomb in that it had seemingly two rooms in it through the descriptions in the Gospels. So he's a very, very wealthy man. And it's very interesting that not only was it prophesied that Jesus would die, but that his body would even be treated by the rich. Isaiah 53 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth." So even that was prophesied, another reason to believe on the Lord. So that's Joseph of Arimathea. He takes this great risk. I love the picture, some of these little nuggets here. He bought fine linen. Fine linen. It's interesting to me as I watch modern advertising and how they try to encourage you and tell you that you deserve whatever. Sorry, you don't. We're sinners. We deserve to die. That's really all we deserve. But you know what I love? Jesus did deserve it. He's the one. He's the only one that deserved this kind of treatment. The only one ever. And I like that they use linen. I know it's not clothing. It's going to be grave wrappings. But just another reminder that, remember, clothing, garments are a picture of righteousness in the Bible. We're told in the book of Revelation to the churches that he's going to give us white robes to wear. What a beautiful picture. When our very best is his filthy rags, the best we can offer God in terms of our clothing representing righteousness. Jesus deserved fine linen. And so he took him, wrapped him in the linen. Now, we also know from the other Gospels, Nicodemus joined him and brought all kinds of aloes and myrrhs to prepare his body. And in fact, John 19 says, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They were serious the way they were going to treat his body. Very, very well. And myrrh was used for embalming. And so they wrapped him in all of this with those myrrhs and aloes, wrapped his body, and they laid him in the tomb. We're going to see in a few minutes. I tend to believe these women in verse 47 didn't see the anointing with those myrrhs and aloes and showed up about the time they laid him in there, because they're going to bring their own supplies for anointing the next morning, or in the morning that he raised himself, I meant. So notice here, they laid him in the tomb, rolled the stone against the door of the tomb. I tend to think that Nicodemus helped him. It was common there was kind of a rut with a stone rut that they would roll that rock down to close the door, even with a little bit of a hump, so that when it closed, it would kind of slam into position. And so to open that stone would have been huge. To get that over the hump and roll it up and open and get that door open. But they closed it, and it's all done. The deed is done. Jesus is in there. He's been treated kindly as he should have been. And then Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They knew exactly where he was so that they can come back and see him later. It's just a beautiful scene of how he was treated. And of course, he's not going to see decay, because he's going to raise himself from the dead in just a couple of days. And so with that beautiful scene, now we go into this break of a couple of days. And now then, chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week. Now, I want to stop for a minute and remind you of an analogy that I always use, because I think it's so clear, of the need for the resurrection of Jesus for us as believers. Why is this so necessary that he rose from the dead? In fact, this analogy, I'll make it even a little more personal than normal, because we have a dear brother in the Lord. I'll just tell you his first name that we go by is Pete. He lived about half the time of the year down in Southern California, but he was up north. He attended here. And just about a week and a half ago, he passed away from cancer. Dear brother in the Lord, his services are going to be in just a couple of weeks. But he died of cancer. Actually, it was a fairly quick process for him that the cancer took him. But, oh, what I would give if the Lord would say, hey, you know, Jeff, I want you to go heal that man. Now, he's passed away. So, you know, it's one thing to heal a person that's sick and alive, but it's another thing to heal a person that's dead. And if the Lord had given me the power and the ability to heal this man, I would need to do two very distinct things. Number one, I'd need to remove the cancer, and not just remove it, but remove it in a way that it would never come back. And then secondly, I'd need to bring him back to life. And they both need to happen. And if you think about either one without the other, what if I removed the sin but didn't bring him back to life? That's not going to do him any good. He's still dead, right? I mean, he needs to be brought to life. And so then if I did the other, you know, you can kind of do the math. You go, well, what if I removed the sin, didn't bring him back? That doesn't help him. But what if I left the cancer and brought him back to life? He's going to die all over again immediately because he just had the same cancer that he had. And so I would have done him no good. I need to do both. And the Bible uses those two pictures because the cancer that each one of us, you and I, have suffered from is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And we all deserve to die. It has brought death into the human condition. And that sin needed to be removed, and removed in such a way it will not come back and create death in us ever again. That's why Jesus went to a cross, when he took our sins upon himself and he took them away. And I'm so glad that he is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't just cover our sin. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. It'll never come back. We practically sin, yes, but the consequences of our sin, that is dealt with fully. But if it were not for the resurrection, he couldn't offer us life. So just like I would take my friend and remove his cancer, he's still dead and there would be no power over death unless Jesus rose from the dead. That's why the resurrection is so meaningful to us. There would be no power, there'd be no hope without it. Now, let me remind you in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul describes the gospel message, he describes it this way. Let me read. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." And here it is. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice that phrase, according to the Scriptures. That was the removal of our sins. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I find it interesting the Lord uses that phrase, according to the Scriptures, speaking of his death and of his resurrection. They were both needed. We needed the removal of our cancer of sin, and we needed this life being offered to us. And so that's what he did. That is the gospel message. And with that, now we see the ladies make their way. It's very, very early on this Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. And these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, likely the wife of Clopas, Salome, I believe she's probably the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. And they bought spices they might come and anoint him. Notice, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, I find this interesting, the Lord records for us kind of the way they're kind of bantering back and forth as they're making their way to the tomb. And they have a very serious, very legitimate question. Hey, who's going to roll away the stone from the door? It is a huge stone. I don't think these three ladies are going to have the power to open this door. And so who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Now, we know that an angel appeared and opened that thing up. In fact, there was an earthquake around there. I tend to like to think the angel's so powerful, just moving that door, he created an earthquake. We don't exactly know. But that's the kind of power that was demonstrated. But I just don't want to just pass over that, because I think it's important to point out, I believe these women believed they were completely in the will of God, wanting to visit Jesus and anoint his body. And let me just encourage you, in your walk with the Lord and in your ministry for the Lord, there's always going to be some obstacles. But trust the Lord when you're in his will and doing what he's called you to do. He'll take care of every obstacle. Trust him. There's no need to fret. I'm glad it doesn't describe as though they were worried or concerned, but they're just wondering, how in the world are we going to get this door opened? Now, I love that an angel opened it up, and I'm 100% convinced he didn't open it one bit for Jesus to get out. I mean, he can walk through walls, he can disappear, he can do anything, show up anywhere, do anything. I believe 100% the single reason that the Father had an angel open that door is so the disciples can look in. He is alive, he's gone. He's not here anymore, so he opened it up so that they can get in and see this whole scene. So notice, when they looked in, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It's quite a stone. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe. This is an angel, we believe. He's sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, if you see an angel today, I'm telling you, you're going to be alarmed. I almost guarantee it. It's funny, I like to talk to God when I get to heaven. If you see just an angel, everyday average angel, you're going to be horrified. Hope you've been doing your calisthenics or something, so your heart's ready to handle seeing an angel. It's interesting how often angels appear, and the first words they have to tell them is, don't be alarmed. So they're alarmed. They don't waste their breath. Don't be alarmed. Now, it's very important to point out the difference. Do you remember what happened when that angel did roll the stone away and those soldiers were there? He didn't tell them don't be alarmed to them because they didn't know the Lord. It's wonderful to know. Sad for those that don't know the Lord. The Lord's promise and this encouragement, don't be alarmed, that's only for His children. If you don't know the Lord, you have serious reason to be alarmed. In fact, eternal reasons to be alarmed, because God loves you and wants a relationship with you, but He won't force it on you. And if you don't come to Him, you're going to be horrified when you stand before Him. So these words, do not be alarmed, only come to those that know the Lord. So those soldiers didn't get to experience this. Anyway, so they're alarmed. He said, do not be alarmed. And as if reading their minds, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. Oh, can you imagine all of heaven's rejoicing? I mean, they've been rejoicing through it all, but they're rejoicing here that Jesus is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. Now, I want you to know that the words do not be alarmed are literally a command in the original language. The angel's commanding them, don't be alarmed. Things are under control here, children. God loves you. And then, by the way, see the place where they laid Him. That's a command. They are commanding, this angel's commanding these ladies to see Him. And then the angel gives two more commands in verse 7. Go and tell. Both of those words are commands. I want you to go, and I want you to tell His disciples that Jesus is gone. And notice the amazing encouragement that they name Peter by name. It's very important to notice that, because we remember Peter, right? He denied Jesus three times. And you wonder the guilt he potentially was still struggling with. And God comes along and says, Peter, I still have ministry for you. I have great ministry ahead of you. So if you're here today and you're in a place you think God can't forgive you, please don't buy that lie. That's from the enemy. God has ministry for you, and He's calling you personally. Well, make sure Peter knows that. Anyway, tell His disciples He's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see Him as He said to you. And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They're still afraid here. Now, it can be a little confusing because it looks like they went and told no one. But what I believe happened here, and we're going to put up an order of my proposed order of appearances of the Lord here after His resurrection. What I believe happened here through the kind of looking at the other Gospels is Mary Magdalene separated from the other women that were there, and she ran right to Peter and John and told them. And in the book of John, it describes Peter and John ran back to the tomb. It's almost like a race. John tells us he outran Peter, but they got there, and I believe that Mary was basically as fast as she could behind them, and she got back there to the tomb, and then she's looking around, and then a man approached her, and she thought it was a gardener, if you remember, and then Jesus appeared to her. And that's why verse 9 says, when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. So first, He appeared to Mary Magdalene. So it was after being there, running back, telling Peter and John, and then coming back. And I just love this. And what it tells us is, Mary's the first one that fully obeyed the commands of this angel, and she's the first one that got to see Him. A wonderful first little nugget lesson that the Lord reveals more and more of Himself as we obey Him. And so I believe the other women held off a little bit. And you'll notice the words on the second one. Notice it says, as they went to tell His disciples in Matthew 28. I believe those women hesitated for a while. That's why it's described here by Mark is they said nothing to anyone. But they kind of came to their senses later and then did go tell the 11. And so then as they obeyed, Jesus met them. It's a wonderful little interesting lesson of just this, almost a sense of a little mini picture of reaping and sowing spiritually. God reveals more of himself as we obey him in this walk with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson that I think is very, very important for us to learn. And so John 14:21 puts it this way: he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this is a very important lesson, kind of tucked in, mixed in here in this scene. Now, let me make a couple of comments, and we'll keep looking at this. But I do want you to know, because as we're, you know, growing in the Lord, we're not hiding things. We're learning about the things of the Lord. It is said by some, and some commentators literally believe that verses 9 through 20, the last 12 or so verses of this chapter, don't even belong in the Bible. It's a commonly disputed issue. And we should know these things. And the main reason is because a couple of the early manuscripts don't have any of these. But there's plenty of reasons to believe that it is still a part of Scripture, because it is in many of the manuscripts. It is in many of them. And even in the original ones, scribes, when they were recording here, they left what is clearly, people in looking at the manuscripts, there's a clear long section left blank by the scribes, believing they may have known that there were these other verses. Now, let me tell you, if you want to dig into that stuff, please enjoy digging into all that. It's a worthwhile thing if you're into that. But let me tell you why I'm going to teach the rest of this chapter as though it's the Word of God, for one very simple reason. Everything we find in the rest of this chapter can be found in the other Gospels. It's the Word of God. So let's just enjoy it. And if it's just a refresher for you, great. But some powerful lessons here that we still need to learn. So I believe it to be the Word of God. And if not here again, we can go to another book and find it. So anyway, I already mentioned some facts, but verse 9, when he rose early on the first day, he appeared first to Mary, and out of whom he had cast seven demons. And then we know he appeared to the other women. I just want to encourage you women here today. You should be encouraged. He appeared to a woman first. So as women think, well, you know, does God care about me? And when you add it up, in this day, often women couldn't even own property. They couldn't vote. The testimony of a woman wasn't received in a court of law at this time. And Jesus appeared first to a woman. Nobody, no system of any thought anywhere in the world comes close to elevating the position of women in the world like the Bible and like God. So be encouraged how much God loves you. He has a great plan for your life, so he elevates them. Now, to be sure, there's a different role for women. You look in the marriage role, the husband and the wife, there's different roles. And so we can't get that confused. Some people think, well, they're subserving because of certain roles the Lord has. No, he has a very important word picture he's communicating in the marriage relationship and in the leadership of the church. But anyway, he appeared to a woman as beautiful, actually to a few of the women. So anyway, notice we're told of verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. The disciples are still in mourning. They don't know this great news yet. Sadly, they're not going to believe her. In fact, the fact that Peter and John ran, they didn't believe her. We know the others didn't, because verse 11, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They didn't believe him. And that's kind of sad, because what that tells us is that at some level, we have to admit, at some level, they're either calling these ladies liars or like they were hallucinating or crazy or something. So it really is a bit of an insult to these ladies and to all the prophecies of Jesus that he would raise himself from the dead. Anyway, that's what's going on. And then there's a debate on the third and fourth one. That says two women. That should say men there. Sorry, on number three. Two men on the road to Emmaus and then to Peter. But anyway, let's look at this. And what do we see? Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. These two weren't of the 11 disciples either. If you remember the story, this is one of those, you look at that, and as Jesus just literally appeared, didn't reveal who he was to these two men as they were walking a few miles to the city of Emmaus. And it says they're talking about the events of the day and about this prophet that died, Jesus. And it says Jesus opened up the scriptures to them and explained all of the things that this had to happen. And they still didn't get it until they sat down at a table and broke bread. And then it says their eyes were opened. They realized who he was. They were so excited about that, they jumped up. immediately went back to Jerusalem looking for the disciples and told them. And here we see they didn't believe them either. So there's still a bunch of doubting Thomases. Of course, Thomas is his own little class, unfortunately, in this whole thing about doubting and doubting the resurrection. So anyway, that's the scene. That's what's happened. But we do finally come to, and Mark in his very succinct documentation here, he says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And notice what Jesus did. He rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? It says, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. It's as though Jesus is in a sanctified way saying, shame on you for not believing these women and these two men that went on the road to Emmaus. To have to see it for yourself. These are the 11 men that are going to lead this tremendous worldwide revolution known as Christianity. And they need to be the models of faith. We need to put our faith in him, trust him. Jesus had told them clearly, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. And so they're still struggling with that. Unfortunately, that's why they're still mourning and weeping, as we were told in verse 10. So that's the scene. It's a powerful one. But I love the words that Jesus communicates to them after he'd rebuked them because they didn't believe him, that he had risen at least at this point. And so Jesus is going to now give his disciples some very, very important commands as to now what to do with regards to the fact that he is alive. And let me tell you, I think it's very important for us to notice, he's talking to his disciples and it applies to us today as well. Please don't look at this and think these are a handful of verses applying to disciples 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply to me today. No. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer in Jesus, he's called you to be a great and a serious disciple committed to his work. He has commands for you today. So please take this to heart. Take it in personally. He means this for you. The first command he gives of two commands in verse 15 is go into all the world. And notice the word all the world. He didn't say, I like all the world except that country and that country or that place or that place. The whole world, he loves the whole world, all of it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He loves everybody, wants everybody saved. He's made that very clear in Scripture. He doesn't want that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So go into all the world. Don't leave anything out. And the second command in verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. I love that. And the word preach there is the word we get our word herald from it. A herald was like the town crier, and he would bring news from a king. I have great news of this upcoming event or whatever it was that the king wanted proclaimed. I'm the herald. I'm telling you, prepare for the coming of the king or whatever it is. So we're to be heralding the great gospel, including his death, burial, and resurrection. But notice those wonderful words, to every creature. Could God have been more inclusive with the words all and every in that verse? He couldn't have been. Preach to every creature. Now let me torment you for a moment if I can into some of my twisted thinking as I go through life. I often run into people or run into someone, and I'm assuming you think like this, at least at some, you have the same flesh I do, so I think you can relate a little bit. But I look at somebody and you get that thought in your mind more than just running by someone where you feel like, I'm supposed to witness to that person. And you just start thinking. And then sometimes I think I'm so dumb to begin to think, well, I need to have a little discussion with the Lord. Lord, do you really want me to witness to that person? Come on. And I don't know about you, but the Lord torments me with this verse every time I ask him that question. Did I not say go to every creature? Yes, Lord, I'm sorry for asking again. I'll get right on that. And then you have to walk over and witness to them. If you ever wonder, Lord, do you want me to witness to that person? I'm hoping he'll torment you with this verse so we can come and relate with one another on this issue. God loves this world. And let me tell you, it's a blessing to be tormented with this verse in a sanctified way because God loves this world so much. The statistics are clear. Those that share their faith are much more solid in their belief of the Lord. Because you grow so much in sharing. It is one thing to believe something, But have you ever noticed the struggle of now explaining to somebody else what you believe? It forces you to come to a deeper level of what you believe. And so when you begin to share your faith, it forces you to grow. It forces you. It's a beautiful thing. So God commands us as his disciples, preach to every creature, everyone you come into contact with. Look for those opportunities. Let's preach to the world. Well, he's not done there. Because they're going to be faithful to go preach everywhere. In fact, look down at verse 20 for a moment. It's encouraging. They went out and preached everywhere. Isn't that great? They obeyed him. Anyway, since they're going to go and obey him, he's giving them some direction. He who believes, remember he's talking to his disciples about when they preach, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, some people get a little hung up on that verse because they'll say, well, I have to be baptized to be saved. That is not a requirement of salvation. All you have to do is believe. Now, we know that because the second half of the verse says, he who does not believe is condemned. He doesn't mention baptism. I believe the real reason Jesus mentioned baptism here, he's talking to his disciples, and he wants this. This is one of the ordinances of the new covenant believers, is we're to baptize people. He's talking to his disciples. Preach to them, and when they believe, baptize them. And it was such a common occurrence in the early days. They'd baptize them as soon as they possibly could because they wanted that very public identification with the Lord. So it's beautiful, the picture of laying down in the grave, the water. It's a watery grave. It's a picture of an old man dying to self and then raising up to life. I now have this life. It's a picture of his death and of his resurrection, the two parts we're talking about here today. And so it's a beautiful picture. He wants that sown into every life. People will be baptized. Now, one last point. If baptism is a requirement to salvation, it would be a works, because it would be Jesus told us what he did, and we need to believe and this. There is no and to Jesus in what he did. And by the way, that sinner on the cross next to him, who we just read last week, said, Jesus, remember me today when you come into your kingdom. Jesus could not have said, you'll be with me today in paradise if the man needed to be baptized. So this is a command for the church to baptize people when they get saved. And so it's a beautiful picture here. We are to do that. We're to communicate that truth. And when you look at the verses that talk about salvation, John 3:16, John 3:36, Romans 10:9 and 10, 1 John 5:11 through 13, we can go on list after list after list of verses. It all talks only about belief. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, he's going to tell them some other wonderful, encouraging things. By the way, you now have the fullness of the power of my Holy Spirit. That's really going to come soon at on the day of Pentecost. But here's the power you men are going to experience as you're faithful to me. These signs will follow you, those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. That's needed. Demons are fallen angels, and people are being possessed by demons all over the place in this world today. They need to be freed from that. And so we have the power to cast out demons today. That is very much needed. You especially look at Christians going into third world countries, and demon possession is just rampant in some of these countries. I actually personally believe it's a rampant problem in the United States, but in most cases it's masked by medication. And so a lot of these insane asylums, I think, are filled with demonically possessed people, but we never identify it, we never diagnose it properly because of this masking that's happening. But they need to be freed from demonic possession. Next, we see not only will we have that power as representatives of Jesus, they'll speak with new tongues. And this speaks of the gift of tongues, which is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it was one of the wonderful things next week when we celebrate our believers' meetings is the opening up for the freedom of speaking in tongues. It's a beautiful gift that builds up the person. In public, it's only to be used when it is interpreted, so everybody is edified and built up in the process. But the main thing I want to point out about this gift is not everyone receives that gift. Now, sadly, some teach that you have to have that gift to be saved, which is not true. Clearly, Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 14, not everyone has that gift. Just as not every other gift is owned by everyone or received by everyone. Not everybody has the gift to teach, or the gift to prophesy, or the gift of healings. And so not everybody has that gift. And so it's interesting the Lord included that gift that clearly not everyone has. Then verse 18, they'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it'll by no means hurt them. Now, just as not everybody has the gift of tongues, not everybody's going to deal with a serpent and make it alive through that experience. Now, some of you might have seen there are some movements where people think that should be a part of the normal experience every week in some service with the Lord. I think that's presumption. You're forcing God to protect you every time. I think it's a bit of the equivalent of Jesus when Satan told him, throw himself off the corner of the temple. And it's presumption. Now, if God puts you in a place where you need this power, he'll give it to you. That was demonstrated very clearly by Paul in the book of Acts when they crashed on that island of Malta. And he was, if you remember that, he's in the boat. It crashes all up. They get on that island that night. They're wet and cold. They're picking up sticks to start fires and all that. And Paul has this viper attached to his hand. And then it's funny to me, the scene, because you want to talk about how fickle people are. They're watching him and they're saying, man, was he a wicked guy. He survived that boat wreck and the gods want him so dead, a viper got him. And then they're waiting and a few minutes later he doesn't die. He must be a god. Wow, you're a fickle bunch of people here. One moment ago he's a murderer, now he's a god. What is it? Well, what it is a demonstration of a man that loves Jesus and is protected by God because his ministry is not done yet. And so we will have power over serpents, even to drink deadly, whatever it is, and it will not hurt them. Now, somebody may look at that. This is the one I think of when I mentioned, all of these things I mentioned we see in other places here in the other Gospels. You may go, well, where's that one? Well, let me read it to you. Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why we rejoice and trust God to protect me when I need protecting. And finally, then, also, they will lay hands on the sick. The gift of healings, another spiritual gift, will be given and they will recover. We look at this, and it really is, in my heart, this is a chapter of tremendous joy, tremendous thankfulness. But I really think we would thoroughly miss the beauty and the power of this chapter if we just said, oh, how great it is, how great our God is, and that's the right thing to do. But how sad it would be to study this chapter and go, how great is our God, and miss these commandments. Dear Christian, you are to go into all the world, and we are to preach the gospel to every creature. This is what we're called to do. And it is a blessing to tell the world about the greatness of this Jesus we serve. Please, let's make sure we get it. We don't do this to be saved, but because we're saved, that's why we do it. God has great work for us. Let's not miss it. And let's get in the game. Let's be involved in the game. And so with that, we now see many days later, there's a break here. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. This is speaking of his ascension up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And just as he had prophesied, he rose from the dead. And now he ascends up into heaven. And this is heaven's proclamation. This is heaven's voice yelling to mankind, this is the one I am pleased with. This is the one that's met my perfect standard. I am bringing him home. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And then, praise the Lord, we see the first demonstration of obedience to these great commands of verse 15. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. You can guarantee when you're in the will of the Lord, doing what he called you to do, he will be working with you. And working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. And he ends the book, amen, literally meaning, so be it. Tremendous encouragement for each of us. So today, we see Jesus was treated well because it was prophesied the rich would take care of him at his death. Jesus is alive. We have a living Savior. He's not dead. He's alive. He lives in us. And he wants to let people know how great he is. Let's go. Let's preach. And let's tell this world of the hope that we have. And let me just, as I finish, before I pray, let me quote one more maybe loving exhortation towards us in terms of this call to be involved in the work of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're members of his army. Today people would wince at that language. Army. That involves weaponry. Spiritual weaponry that is real. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It is so easy in our culture to get easily distracted. One thing, one event after another, one whatever, you name it, we fill in our schedules and it's full. And where's the Lord? Where's the intimacy? Where's the love? Where's the excitement? Where's the thankfulness? And the exhortations from the Lord to go and preach. Just let him continue to wash over us, encourage us, exhort with when needed in our walk with him. Father, I'm so thankful for this chapter. Lord, it rebukes my flesh. And I know I need it. I know we need it as your children. Lord, continue to do the work that you have for us. And Lord, you love us. And you love the world as much as you love us. And Lord, help us to just do what Jesus called us to do and to take up that cross, that gruesome picture of death, and kill ourselves every day. Kill that flesh. As we give our lives away, Father, that's where we'll find it. And Lord, I pray for a burden for the lost around us, our friends and neighbors and co-workers and whoever else we come into contact with. Lord, may we never hesitate and ask that question, do you want me to witness to them, Lord? May you just continue to remind us. Yes, I said to every creature, let's love them for Jesus. So, Father, we know we need your power. We need you to fill us with your love for them. That's when we won't even be able to stop ourselves from witnessing to the world because of your love. We thank you and praise you again for this chapter and the work only you can do. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.